Well, hey, good morning. Hey, if you are a child between the ages 7 through 11, you're dismissed to Valley Kids. We got some volunteers in the back that will help you find your classroom if you need help with that. If you got your Bibles, go with me to Acts chapter 4. If you're brand new here, my name's Boyd. I get to be one of the pastors at Church of the Valley. And it's my great joy to get to do this with you every single week. I would love to meet you and get to know you and hear your story at the end of our gathering and get to just know what God is doing in your life. Next week, we're going to kick off 4 weeks called Summer Psalms. Traditionally here at Church of the Valley, we just walk through the Psalms over the summer. And so we got a couple of guys from our church preaching over the next several weeks, and then I'll close us out on the last week of that. Today is week 10 of our series called The Start of a Movement. So about the last 9 months or so, I've been camped out in Acts 4. Literally started our entire year together in Acts 4. And if you're like, man, I've heard this before, then I'm like, good, because we probably need to hear it again. I was looking through that sermon, and I was like, ooh, I should try to get back on my priorities again. But as we look at Acts 4, I don't know what it is about this chapter that the Lord's just used it in my life. And as I've come back to it week after week in my own heart, praying and asking the Lord, God, what are you wanting to do in me and through me through this text? Acts 4, for some reason, just permeated my heart and my heart and my prayers. Turn to Acts 17 for a second, though. I just want to kind of give you some foundation. If I start to look at you really funny or can't move my body, I don't know what I did to my neck and shoulder last night, but I got these like heating pads on it, and they're like burning the left side of my body. So if I start to turn awkwardly, that's why. As you look at Acts 17, verses 26 through 27, it says this. And he says, "You made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us." I look at Acts 17 and particularly that phrase when it says that they should seek him, that you're not here by accident. That your life is on purpose by God's design. I love when the scripture says that he who formed you knew you. That you were uniquely made by him for a specific purpose, for a specific task in this life. And I love how it says that you would seek him. That what God is literally doing in your life every single day is getting your attention so that you would redirect your head and your heart and your thoughts and your emotions all towards him. And you're not in this room by accident. You're not in this city by accident. You're not in the job you have by accident. You're not in the neighborhood you're in by accident. But being God's design for your life has a purpose in all of it. And a lot of times we get caught up on that. I know for me all the time, like I'm 40 years old and I'm always like, God, what do you want to do with my life? What am I supposed to do with my life and my time? And there are times that I often forget it. But the reality is that not so much what I'm going to do for him, but what he's going to do in me. And Acts 17 is saying that you would seek him. A pastor in New York City by the name of Jim Cimbala said this in a book. He said, "I despaired at the thought that my life might slip by without seeing God show himself mightily on our behalf." And I've read that quote for years upon years. And there's just this lingering thought in my head. I'm like, man, I want my life and ministry to count for something. I want the things that I do to count for eternity. And I want to live a life that I could look back on and be like, man, I got to see God move in a powerful way. I got to see God do what we would deem impossible. And I don't want you to miss that. I don't want you to miss that God is doing something right now in your life, in your soul. That you are not here by accident, that every single detail of your life, God has meticulously thought through for you. So as you look at Acts chapter 4, there's three things that I just want to accomplish today. It's one, we're going to finish out part one of Acts called the start of a movement. I'm going to revisit the five priorities I gave us as a church in January, and then we're just going to live out a core value, and we're just going to pray hard and live in anticipation of the Lord. When you look at Acts chapter 4, we're looking back on Acts chapter 3. When you look at Acts chapter 4, it's based off this backdrop that there was one man's miracle that stirred a movement because of two men who walked in bold faith. That Acts chapter 3 started with Peter and John going to the temple to pray. They meet a man who's there that the Bible says was crippled from day one. He's 40 years old. And as he's standing or sitting at the gate, what happens is he looks at Peter and John just like he would in any other day and asks for money. And what he was expecting was just kind of a coin flip to him. But what happened instead was the greatest miracle happened in his life. You have this crippled man, he says, hey, you got some silver and gold? Peter and John look at him, and they say this phrase, it says, look up at me, and they make eye contact with the man, which I think is so significant for culture today. He looks down at him, and he says, well, I don't have silver and gold, but what I do have, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And then it says that he reached his hand and picked him up. So this one miracle stirred this whole movement in a city. It goes on later in Acts 3 and 4 where the religious leaders call Peter and John in and they're like, hey, how did you do that? What power do you have? What name did you do these things in? And Peter and John are just like, hey, man, we're going to keep telling you the same answer over and over and over again. It's by Jesus whom you crucified. And so over and over again, Acts 3 and 4, there's just this back and forth between the religious leaders and Peter and James. And in the text, it says that Peter and James just kept coming back to that same thing. I love in Acts 4, though, it says that many believed in this moment, that the church grew rapidly in this situation, that it says up to 5,000 men believed in the gospel because of this. There's this one crippled man who was lame his entire life, not lame as in, like, not cool, but lame as in crippled, gets radically healed. And then that spurred on faith and belief. Imagine for a moment, right? If every single person that calls Church of the Valley home just boldly believed and walked in that kind of faith, to boldly proclaim Jesus crucified and risen from the dead. Imagine if every single one of us, every single day, saw that God had a unique purpose and design for us to advance the gospel. What would happen? What would happen in your home? What would happen in your neighborhood? What would happen in this city? You have in this situation just three key characters, and an entire city is thrown upside down because of it. The key question for us then is, what are we going to do when people start coming to faith in Jesus? This is what's so interesting about the religious leaders at the time. The religious leaders aren't concerned, they're not profoundly impacted, they're not like, man, this is amazing, but yet they're questioning their authority that they now have. They're questioning Peter and John rather than be like, man, praise God for that. A miracle just happened in front of us. Rather than celebrating it, they were bothered by it. A lot of times in churches, this happens. A bunch of people get saved, and then a bunch of the self-proclaimed mature ones don't like it. I know for me, it's like, man, when I think about people meeting Jesus, what it's going to do to my preferences, what's it going to do to my stuff? All of a sudden, now I got to start doing more for these people that are coming to faith in Jesus. You remember if you grew up Baptist, right? You had, like, there's certain rows and pews that you just didn't sit on, right? Because if you did, Aunt Sally's going to be really, really mad about it. Rather than celebrating that a lost person sitting in her seat, I want us to be like Peter and John in this, that our mind shifts and says, man, praise God, what a miracle. Not act like the Pharisees in this text and start wondering how this is impacting them. If you're new to Utah, one of the beauties of Utah is that we just get people coming here every single summer and every year people are moving here. And I just need you to know, if you moved here, man, you're in a unique place. You're in a unique city. Particularly if you, like me, you come from the religious South, right? There's a Christian church on every block. There's just like any flavor of Christianity you want, you name it. Some of you come from cities like mine, you're like, man, you want like lights and smoke and charismatic crazy, or do you want like high liturgy and stuffiness? Do you want this kind? Do you want Baptist? Do you want Methodist? Do you want Pentecostal? Do you want this? What flavor you want today, bro, you could find it. And then you come to a city like Utah and you're like, man, there's only a few options. I just need you to know that you are walking into one of the greatest times to be in this state. Like, literally, God is doing something so special across this valley. And I'm not talking about just us. I'm talking pastor friend after pastor friend. I talk to them, like, tell me what God is doing in your church in the valley. And like, man, we just can't explain it. God is just doing something so unique right now. Those of you that have been around here for a little while, you know Brother Robert Marshall. He has been a mentor and friend to not just me, but to Pastor Justin and our elders. And Robert Marshall will look at me and say, brother, God's doing something special right now. And I'm like, yes, sir, he is. He's like, we're seeing stuff we've never dreamed about. He said, we're seeing God do things that we would have never imagined. And Robert Marshall is one of the most encouraging guys you'll talk to, and he'll say something like that, and you're like, man, this is amazing. And then he'll literally depress you in his next phrase, and you're like, man, Robert, like, keep me happy, bro. But if you're new here, man, God is doing something so special. I told one of my good friends, Pastor Joby, pastor is one of the largest churches, not in just Florida, but probably in the States now. And I'm like, hey, man, I really believe that there's more people at your church on a Sunday than there is in every Christian church in the valley here. And you got to understand that that brings a uniqueness to our context of ministry, that we actually have to do what the Bible says to do, that we just can't play cultural Christianity, that if we're going to see God begin to birth a movement of the gospel that sweeps through this valley, then we got to keep coming back to things like Acts chapter 4. When you look at Acts chapter 4, the religious leaders keep pestering them. By what power and name do you do this? The answer for them and for us is always going to come back to the gospel. Like week after week, day after day, it's just going to keep coming back to the good news about Jesus who sets you free. Look at what he says in Acts 4, verses 10 through 12. He says, to let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Guess what? You want to know a secret? You're going to hear that week after week. You go to your group, same message. You go to a class here, you go to anything that we do here as a church, it's just going to keep coming back to that. It's just going to keep coming back to Jesus is the answer over and over and over and over and over and over again. That Jesus is the only way. And then in Acts 4, 13 through 14, two things that get called out here is that the religious leaders say that they saw the boldness of Peter and John and the healed man standing there, and they were perplexed. They were perplexed because the scripture says that they were just two ordinary men. Like the religious establishment was dumbfounded in this situation because they're like, hey, like we're the religious elites, man. We know the Torah better than anybody else. We know the law better than anybody else. But yet this fisherman is boldly proclaiming that message. And the disciples are like, yep, it's just two ordinary men. Just a dude that couldn't make it in the religious establishment out there catching fish. And Jesus shows up to him and changes his life. And then they look at the healed man. I love how the scripture is like, man, we can't do anything. Like everybody knows Ricky that was out front begging every day for 40-some years is now walking around and praising God. And the religious leaders are like, we can't do anything about this. So the religious establishment comes back together and they're like, what are we going to do? And they're like, we can't do anything. So all they do is they say, hey, boys, please don't talk about Jesus anymore. And then Peter's like, hey, whether it's right or not to listen to you, but before God, we have to keep preaching about what we know. We're just going to keep talking about what we've seen and heard ourselves, and that's what we're going to keep doing. That's what Peter says in Acts 4, 18 through 20. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. So then what happens next? Is what does the church do in this situation? The disciples are faced with a dilemma. What should we do now? Like, are we going to walk in fear of man or fear of God? What is the best case scenario for us now? Pick up with me now in Acts chapter 4, verse 23. It says, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And then when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why do the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place they were gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the disciples go back to their church family. I love how it says they go back to their friends. As I said, they go back to the friends and they report everything that just happened. And then what do? They pray for boldness. What do you do when opposition comes your way? What do you do when life gets hard? What do you do when everything that you thought you had control of is just out of your control? I love how the text says that they did two things. They gathered with their friends. This is why you need a circle around you. I think every single person that's a Christian needs 2 to 3 close friends. You need 2 or 3 people that you could call and say, hey, everything in my life just fell apart. Would you come over right now? Would you come lay hands on me and pray? Would you come help me make sense of this situation? And so they go to their friends and then they pray for boldness. The old phrase goes, ask not for a lighter burden, but for broader shoulders. Too many of us pray prayers. God, would you just make this go away? I do this all the time in my life. God, would you just fix this? Would you just do this? Would you just help me go through life easier? Rather than praying that the Spirit of God would give me broader shoulders to just endure all that he has for me. So for many of us, maybe it's not praying for a lighter burden, for just praying for broader shoulders. Like, you got to remember, he who is in you is greater than he who is in this world. You got to remember, last time we checked, the tomb is still empty. And we got to remind ourselves and one another that God is still at work in all things and at all times and in all people. So we as a church come to this critical moment. Are we going to pray for a lighter burden or for broader shoulders? Are you going to muster up the courage and go to the Lord and say, God, would you just strengthen us to have endurance, to see this valley know you, to see our whole city know the name above every name? They just say in their prayers, God, you anointed and predestined all these things. You knew that all of this was going to happen before the beginning of time. And now they're praying, God, would you look at the threats and grant your servants to continue to preach with boldness. How are your prayers today? Like, what are you praying? What are you asking of the Lord? George Mueller, I read this week on Instagram. This guy said that it was said of George Mueller that he had documented over 50,000 answers to prayers that he prayed in a lifetime. And how does he know that? It's because he prayed specifically so that it was obvious when God answered his prayers according to his will and plan. How about you? Are you praying specific prayers, or are your prayers just vague? Or are they just half-hearted? I got a friend in our church praying a very, very specific prayer, told me to my face the other day. Walked into a going-away party, and she said, God. I said, what? She said, I'm just praying that you catch something soon because I can't look at your face anymore. And I said, I appreciate that. A little context. I've decided a couple weeks ago, I was like, I'm just not going to shave this mustache till I kill an elk. So I said, hey, friend, a couple things first. Number one, when we go hunting, we're not walking around with a big net on our back. We're not like sitting there waiting around the corner for a deer and be like, whoop, swooped you up. I said, too, I really appreciate your encouragement, and I agree with you, and I confirm your prayers as well. Very specific. David McLeod said, specific prayers get specific answers. And so that whole thing in there has got me thinking. Rather than just praying, God, would you just do something amazing? I'm praying specifically on things now. And I want you as a church to do the same thing. If you're not writing down the things you're reading and praying, man, get a journal today. And write down specifically every single day. I used to go through this formula in my own life where I would look at my life and I would pray three things every morning. I would, one, pray a thing of gratitude. God, I'm really grateful for this specific thing. Two, I would pray, God, this seems impossible in my life right now. And if you don't show up, then I don't know. And then number three, I would just pray, God, what do you want me to do next? Right? When you think about discipleship, all discipleship is the same. What's my next step of obedience? What's the next thing that God is telling me to do? Pray specific prayers. When you look at Acts 4, that is exactly what they're doing. God, would you just give us boldness? Would you give us the perseverance to endure this? Because here's the reality you're going to find in a couple months here when we get to Acts chapter 8. The persecution doesn't decrease for the church. It actually increases and intensifies. So Acts 8 and 9 happen, and I think it's a result of things like Acts chapter 4. Minor little bit of hiccup, right? You get in Acts chapter 4, the religious leader saying, hey, we're going to slap you on the wrist, don't stop. Please stop talking about Jesus. What's going to happen in Acts chapter 8 and 9? They're going to start killing you for being a Christian. Bold prayers being prayed right now get answered later. When you look at Acts chapter 3 and 4, and you think specifically on what you're praying, this is just all I've been praying for you and I together as a church, is Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 37. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Write this down. That for us to see a movement of the gospel, it entails four things. Unity, generosity, power, and grace. Now, like when you look at what's happening in the book of Acts, it's just kind of rolls out this way. That there was unity among the church, that there's generosity, there was power and grace. When you look at that phrase and it says that they were of one heart and mind, it means that there was a oneness there. It means that every single person was brought together for one singular purpose and reason. When you look at the book of Acts, what happens in Acts chapter 1? Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, you will be my witnesses. And it united them around that mission. When you think about the local church, we're united under the umbrella of who Jesus is and what he told his disciples to do. When you think about us as a church, we're united under this idea that God has saved us and he has sent us, that he gathers us and he scatters us. And when we think about our church, we keep coming back to this idea that we are a Great Commission church, that we want to do what Jesus said to do in the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples. Like that's all we want to do and keep doing. When you think about our unifying ideas, it just comes back to this. What Brother Chris read earlier is to know the love of God and to multiply disciples as God brings gospel awakening to all of Utah. When you think about the mission and vision of our church, we're just going back to what Jesus said to do. And here's how this looks like in three ways. There's a personal focus, there's a missional focus, and an ambitious focus. It's personal. It's personal for you and I. It's that we want you to know above anything else the love of God. We want you to know how deeply loved you are by him. And that when you and I get that rooted deeply in our hearts, when we begin to really understand how loved we are by God, it changes us. When you and I begin to realize how forgiven we are, when you and I begin to believe how merciful and gracious God has been to us, when you think about the things that you and I have done in our lives in rebellion towards him, but yet he still pursues us, that's where we're getting at. As we want you to know above anything else how loved you are by him. It's personal, but it's also missional. As that every single one of us is called to make disciples. Here's the beauty. If you're in Christ, guess what? You're in. If you're in Christ, guess what? You're a disciple maker. It doesn't matter if you've been a Christian for a day or for 100 days or 100 years. If you are in Christ, you are called to this. Spurgeon once said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Every single one of you has the ability to disciple somebody. For some of you, it's pretty easy. God has given you some kids, that's your first one. God's given you a neighborhood, those are people. God's given you people in this church to be around, God has called you to disciple them. And then as we look, it's very ambitious. We just want to see more churches planted. I don't know how many. I want to plant as many churches as we possibly can. Like when we say that we want to see gospel awakening in all of Utah, we're pretty big about this and ambitious about this. We're not just about Sandy or Cottonwood Heights or Mill Creek or those of you that live near California in a place called Daybreak. Like we want to see churches planted all across here. I was driving the other day and I looked at Daybreak and I'm like, that's like a 3-day journey. But yet we're here, come on. Daybreak folks asked me to come over, and I said, I need to spend the weekend with you because it's going to take that long to get there. But look at what God's doing. It's a very ambitious goal. Is that we keep praying to that end. God, would you just keep saving more people so we could plant more churches? God, would you keep saving people so we could do more work in our city? It's very ambitious when we say all of Utah because we want this entire city transformed and our entire state to be known for the gospel. If you're brand new to Utah, let me just kind of paint this picture for you again. Like where I come from, man, there was a sweeping wave of the gospel that came through the religious South. Right? Like we have churches on top of churches. Church that I pastored in Florida, there was 14 other churches that met there. We called it the United Nations of Jesus Worship Center because we had our church, we had a traditional Baptist church, we had the Russian-Ukrainian church, we had the Filipino church. Like, it was just one big family of churches on this block. When you think about Utah in particular, right, like I had a friend of mine tell me it this way. He said, hey, man, there was a generation that came before us, and all they did is they prepared the ground for us. They got it ready to pour concrete. He says, your generation of pastors, all you're doing right now is you're just putting rebar in for it. And there will be a generation behind you that will come and put the infrastructure in place. So it's both scary and exciting at the same time. Like it's both scary and exciting because what I've told my sons over and over again, I said, hey, man, we get to create what Christianity is for people. Well, we literally have a responsibility now for this. One of my friends, she is my kid's coach, and she is just trying to understand what Christianity was. And just her questions over and over again. I love when somebody just asks me, like, hey, is this a stupid question? I said, there's no stupid questions. I said, man, I so delight in your questions. I love that you're asking these things. And it was simple. It's like, hey, so I could, like, just literally, like, just show up to your church if I want to? And I'm like, yeah. And she responds. She's like, that's neat. And I was just like awestruck at the responsibility we had to care for her soul, to push her towards Jesus. So that's our unifying idea. For us to see a movement of the gospel, it entails unity, generosity, power, and grace. Here's something that I would be so bold to say. And I'm not talking just our church, I'm saying any church. If the people that call a local church home aren't going to do whatever they can to fight for unity, they might as well just shut the thing down. Like, if God's people are not going to fight for unity and the gospel together, then all they're going to end up doing is bringing people in to one dysfunctional mess. All they're going to do is bring people into something that is going to be so sinful and it's going to deteriorate from the inside out. And I'd rather sheep not be scattered because of it. I'd rather you and I to fight for unity among the church. That we would all just willingly and constantly confess and repent of sin so that it would not creep in and destroy from the inside out. There's a lot of times when I think about church life and Satan's like, I don't even need to bother with them because they're just destroying each other without me. Like when you look at the book of Acts, there was this unified central theme that we are going to go and be witnesses on behalf of Jesus, and everything else flows and follows out of that. So what does it look like to be unified? You got to ask yourself, man, are you really surrendered fully to Jesus? Are there any doors in your heart and life that you got to lock on and say, Jesus, you're not allowed there? Unlock it. And let him in and change you and transform you. A church that's united in heart and soul says, man, we are going to take the Great Commission serious together. It has also a genuine love for God's people. It has a church that says, man, we don't want to just preach the gospel, but we want to like demonstrate it. We want to have a church where the people just gladly love each other. You know what I know the hardest thing to do in life? It's to love people. That's why our marriages are constantly challenging, because it's a call to sacrifice. It's a call to lay one's life down for the sake of the other. You want to know why groups are hard? Because you're called to love each other. And we don't like each other all the time. Here's the beauty of the church. Is you don't really get to pick your family that whole much, a whole lot. But you're stuck with each other. Like, look at the people around you right now. Not your family members. Look behind you, because I know you got family next to you. Like, that's your family. And some of you are like, awesome. And some of you are like, ugh. But that's just family. It's that constant tension of fun and wrestling with each other over the things of God. Saying, man, how do we just grow in a deeper love for each other? I love what Abraham Lincoln said one time. He said, I don't like that man. I should probably get to know him more. Take that on the level of the church, brothers and sisters in Christ. Because here's the secret. Guess what? You're going to have to see these people again. You know that, right? You know that there's going to be a day where we're going to stand in the glory of God and we're going to just be singing and praising him together on that side of this whole thing. So you might as well get to know each other a little bit better here, because you're stuck with them for eternity. And I know for some of you, like, well, there'll be a place where there won't be sin anymore, so I won't even remember. So I'm like, I know, but man, wouldn't it be awesome just to see those relationships form deeper and deeper and deeper here? That's what it looks like to be unified. Secondly, though, you see that the church was marked by generosity. The Holy Spirit changes lives, and generosity fuels expansion. Like, there are so many things that we want to do as a church, and literally generosity will fuel it and make it happen. Like, when you look at generosity in Acts 4, it says a couple things. It says that no one was selfish with his or her belongings. There was not a needy person among them. People were literally selling land and houses and bringing it to the apostles and saying, use this as you need to. What's your view of money? For many of us, we see it either as a gift from God or it is God to us. Some of us are like, man, it's just a gift. Like, God's given it to me to steward it for his glory. But for some of us, and none of us would ever admit this, right? Like, none of us would be like, man, I love and worship money. But many of us, our decisions and the way we handle things shows otherwise. Is it a gift from God to steward? When you think about the generosity of the New Testament, all it was people saying what we echo week after week, hey, we are generous because God was generous to us. We are just giving out a response of what he's already given to us. That every single thing I have is a gift from him. That when I look at my money, it's just God's, and he has given it to me to steward. A little illustration for you called the generosity ladder, just to help you kind of think through some things. When you think about generosity, you just got to ask yourself, what kind of giver are you? And all of us fall in one of these categories. Some of us will be like, hey, I'm a first-time giver. Like, I've never given in my life before. One, I don't know how. Two, I don't want it to. You think about it this way. I had a guy one day, we were standing outside of this Mexican restaurant in Jacksonville, Florida. This was during COVID. We decided we love this Mexican restaurant, and we want chips and queso. We can't go in, but we could bring a table outside. And I just remember the scene so vividly. I'm standing outside eating chips and queso in front of Ole. I'm standing in Ole, and my buddy's like, I don't know how to give. And I'm like, how do you not know these things, bro? You grew up in church. And I just said simply, hey, man, here's all you do. And this is from me. I said, I try to give 10, save 10, and live off 80. It's just a basic principle. And he's like, well, how do I do that? I was like, 10, 10, 80. Just do it. And he's like, this weekend? I'm like, I don't know, man. Whenever you want to. We got online giving. You can do it there or whatever. For some of you, you're like, hey, I've never given before. I just don't know how. For some of you, you're like, I just don't want to. Totally fine. Totally get it. The scripture says that God loves a cheerful giver. For some of us, it's a time of prayer. Man, how do I just pray through this and think through this? For some of us, we'd say, hey, I'm an occasional giver. I give spontaneously and sporadically. If the sermon was good, I might give a little extra. If the sermon was bad, probably wait till next week. Depends on who's preaching. Depends on if I brought my wallet or didn't bring my wallet. Some of us are just occasional. It's just spontaneous and sporadic. For some of you, you're like, hey, I'm an intentional giver. I give regularly a percentage, and it's less than 10%, but I'm intentional about it. For some of us, we're like, hey, I'm a sacrificial giver. Or like, I want to see 10% not as the ceiling, but the floor to my generosity. I just want to give above and beyond that whenever I can. I'm just going to strategically do that. Some of us are legacy givers, but I'm just focused on impacting eternity through my generosity. These are the kind of people that I want to be like. I want to get to where I'm that way. Where I'd say, hey, I just want to just keep giving more and more and more away for the sake of the gospel. I want to get to that point where I want to see each year I just continue to increase my generosity. Here's the thing about the New Testament. There's always these conversations in church life about tithing and giving. Some of you come from a religious background and you were required to give or you'd get kicked out. For some of you, you were conditioned on just tithing. Hey, I just give 10%, don't really know why. For some of you, you'd be like, hey, no, when I read the New Testament, 10% was just the floor. But there was this over-the-top generous spirit in the church. Regardless of what background you come from, I want you to purposefully do these things for a reason. As one, and this is just my conviction, is that I think God has already written out through the Old and New Testament principles for giving in such a way that is for my best and freedom. Like just simple things. He says, hey, you're enslaved to the lender. That translates into today, hey, get out of debt. For some of you, you're like, hey, I want to give, but I don't even know. We got so much debt, I don't know what to do. For some of us, it's just taking the step of faith. Here's the beauty of our church and what the gospel teaches here, though. Is that you will never be in or out as a church member here based off your tithing records. Because this is something we want for you, not from you. This is something that we want you to just see, man, that you can't outgive God. There are principles as I read the New Testament over and over again. When I think about me, I want to be this legacy type giver in such a way that God says to me, hey, he who is faithful, little will be faithful with much. At the end of my life, it would be said that, man, Boyd was generous. When we think about generosity, though, it's because I want to do a couple things here. Is I don't ever want to have to say no to kids' ministry. I don't ever want to look at Leanne and be like, we ain't got the cash to do it. I want to be able to call her and be like, hey, we got extra cash this month. What do you want to do? What do you think will help move the gospel further with kids? Well, what can we do to invest more into the next generation? I don't ever want to say no to outreach opportunities. I want when you come to me and you're like, hey, I got this passion about this thing. And God's put it in my heart and I want the church to be around it. Like, I want to pour gas on that type of fire in generosity. I want us to be able to hire the best leaders we possibly can to focus on advancing the gospel. I want us to have money piled up for two things. I want church planters that come to Utah, see what God would do here, and them not have an excuse on money. I want us to be like, hey man, we just started this fund that we are just going to plant churches like crazy, and we got money if you're willing to do it. I want to also build a nest egg for the day that we can't lease this building out. When we're like, hey, we got to go buy a home. I want us to do that. The church was marked by unity, generosity, and then it says great power and great grace. I love how it says that there was great power, that the apostles were given their testimony to the power of God, that they just went throughout the New Testament preaching and proclaiming through the power of God, and it said great grace was upon them. What would it look like for our church to be marked by great grace? What would it look like for a very tangible thing? That there just be this tangible joy among our people. That when you and I walk in this room, that there would just be this tangible joy in our countenance. That there would just be this tangible excitement and joy and happiness among God's people. That when people walk through these doors, we know what they're going through all week long, but they walk in here and they're like, hey man, I can't explain it, but God's just doing something. You just lost your job, bro. Or you just found out that you got cancer. Or you just found out this, but yet you're walking in here full of joy. Why? Because the gospel transforms things. That we would be so inclined to that, that we would joyfully celebrate it. When you look at Acts 3 and Acts 4, in light of the idea of the start of a movement, from Acts chapter 1 through 4, we see the birth of the church go. And we see these things happen over and over again. That all throughout the New Testament and through the book of Acts, we'll see this again. That it literally is just one life that could be changed and transformed, that could change the whole world. Our entire world right now is centered, whether they're believing in him or not, but our entire world and our entire calendar and clocks are transformed because of the one man, Jesus, who was God in the flesh, who came and dwelt among us. So let me ask you, what kind of church do you want to build? Like, what do you want to contribute towards? Like, what area of this church and ministry do you want to say, it's mine, and I'm going to make it the best I possibly can? I want to build a church that I love and that I'm proud of. That's where we just keep coming back to. I've literally been praying this prayer, is that when people think about Utah, they're not thinking about our national parks. They're not thinking about skiing, but that there are stories upon stories told of Utah, that there was a gospel and great awakening that happened in our generation and lifetime. That's just what I keep coming back to. So let me revisit something I shared with you guys earlier this year. And if you're brand new and you weren't here in January, then this is all new to you. But I just put for us, here's our 2025 priorities for the gospel to advance in me and through me. Here's a revisit real quick. And if you need to write these things down, go ahead and write them down. It's number one, I need to prioritize my time with Jesus. Like it needs to be non-negotiable for you and I to be present with Jesus. That every single day, whether you're a morning person or night person, there's got to be a time in your day where you're like, I'm just going to prioritize being present with him. It could be as simple as just getting a blank journal and writing down some prayers. It could be as simple as just reading through the book of Acts every day. It could be simple as going to your Bible app and saying, man, I just need a Bible plan. And I'm just going to read through it to be present with Jesus. Because as I prioritize my time with him, God works in me before he works through me. Number two, we're just going to keep praying for my one more to meet Jesus. If you're new to the church, we just have a core value that we do whatever it takes to reach one more. That there's literally one more person in your life that needs to hear the gospel. Third, I said to disciple one person. Just to pick one person. And if you're like, man, I don't really know who it is, just find somebody. Literally like in the lobby, be like, hey man, I'm going to disciple you. I don't even know you. Cool, well, we got a good starting point. If it's somebody in your family, just pick one kid and say, man, I'm just going to pour my life into you this year. Fourth, talked a lot about this, increase my generosity and start giving. And then five, guard the unity of this church. That looks like us just saying, man, I'm just going to plant deep roots. And every single day, I'm just going to strive for ways to make it make it better. I talked with Stephen in the sound booth, and he's like always telling me, he's like, man, look at what I did. And I was like, I have really no idea what you're talking about, but it looks really cool. And I wanted to start messing with those knobs just to mess with you. But we just left our conversation. I said, hey, man, simple. Each week, let's just make this thing 1% better each week. Let's just take one more step. Let's guard the unity of this church. And here's another little secret. When you look at the five priorities, all we're doing is repackaging what we said as a strategy is for our church. All the five priorities are us just regurgitating the four G's of our church. Is that we want you to gather with the church. That's what they did in Acts chapter 2. They grew in Christ, right? They spent time in prayer. Third, they gave generously and gladly, right? That's Acts 4 again. And they lived on mission by going and telling others. That, like, all of our discipleship is just framed in that. Like, every single thing just keeps coming back to those four things. Gather with us, grow, give, and go. Why? Because I am praying a very specific prayer. Acts 4:33. I said, put this on your phones and alarms. That every day at 4:33 p.m. or a.m. that you would just pray. Acts 4:33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. That by us praying that prayer, that there would just be a great grace that would fall on our church and in our city so that we could go and look at others and be like, hey, I can't explain it, but there's this great God named Jesus who loves you, died for you, rose again, and he wants to change your life. And that's what we're just going to do today, is we're just going to pray to that end. So here's our closing prayer and your next step. As God, will you allow us to be known for great power and great grace? Like, just pray that over and over again. And I want that to be just kind of the anthem of our church, that we would be known for those things. But then it gets very specific now in your next step, is you need to just write down one specific prayer according to Acts 4 that you'll pray right now and that you will just put before the Lord. It was really one of the most encouraging things for me. Is every time we put out there, hey, church, how can we pray for you? It's left and right specific prayer request. And I just want our church to be known for those things. And so our response time is just very simple today. So what's the one thing that you need to pray? What's the one thing that you need to write down on your journal or put in your phone today? But I'm going to pray, and then we're going to give you a few moments just to pray and go to the Lord with these things. Father, we are so grateful that you are good and you are gracious. Father, you provide strength in our weakness. Father, that you want to do a mighty work, not just through us, but in us. So I pray, Father, that you would move mightily on our behalf. God, may it be undeniable that you are present among your people. God, would you allow us to be a church that is unified around the mission of Jesus? God, would you allow us to live generously? God, would you allow us to see your power through your Holy Spirit? Father, I pray that you would allow us to not just see your power, but to see your grace fall. I pray for those specific prayers that our church is praying. God, that you would call to mind what that one thing is. And Father, that you would allow them to voice them to you. And God, that they would look back in an hour, 10 hours, 10 years, the other side of glory. And they'll be able to say, that's when God answered that prayer of mine. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, would you...